Well, the rest of you, please take your Bibles this morning and open to the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 1. And we will be reading beginning with verse number 9. Mark 1, 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Our Father, we ask your blessing upon this text. It is your inspired, authoritative, inerrant, and sufficient word. Lord, bring us into submission to this text. We ask this in your name. Amen. I want to begin this morning by asking you to consider how you would answer the question, what did Jesus do for you so that you might be saved? What did Jesus do for you so that you might be saved? Seems like a simple enough question. It's Christianity 101, right? I recently asked my son Calvin the same question, and he answered it probably the same way that you and I would. What did Jesus do for us that we might be saved? He died on the cross for our sins. That's the answer he gave. I think most of us would come up with something close to that. But really, his death on the cross for our sins is only just part of the answer. Because if only death to pay the penalty for our sins was necessary for us to be saved, then Jesus could have simply appeared on the earth as a grown man, submitted himself to death on the cross, and then rose again. But that's not what he did, is it? He lived about 33 or 34 years. And he did so as our substitute. The idea of substitution is at the very heart of what the Bible teaches about how sinful man is reconciled to a holy God. But it's not just a substitute on the cross to die in our place that we need. We need a substitute in life to live in our place and earn for us a perfect righteousness so that we can appear before a perfectly righteous God as perfectly righteous. So Jesus didn't just die in our place, church. He also lived in our place. And we often miss that, don't we? 19th century Scottish pastor and hymn writer Horatius Bonar, in his hymn, "Christ for Us," wrote these words, "Upon a life I have not lived, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity." You see, friends, it's not just the death of Jesus that saves us. It's his life. A sinless, blameless, perfectly righteous life, supremely pleasing to his Father. And this is exactly where Mark takes our attention today in our text. In fact, this entire passage from verse 9 all the way down to 13 is explicitly about how Jesus identifies with us as our substitute. And the first thing that we see here is that he identifies with us in his baptism. Mark 1:9 says, "In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan." Nazareth was a remarkably unimportant village in the first century. Very small, No doubt this is what prompted Nathanael in John chapter 1 to say, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" But Jesus, the promise, the Messiah, came out of Nazareth, and he basically came out of nowhere. And here he is going to John to be baptized. Now, immediately a question may come to your mind. Why did Jesus need to be baptized? Or did he need to be baptized? Was he just going through the motions? What was the purpose, the reason? Baptism is all about the forgiveness of sins, yes? Verse 4 says that John was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And that people were coming to John to confess their sins and be baptized. But Jesus is the Son of God. The Son of God has no sin. He has nothing to confess. He has no need to be baptized for the forgiveness of sin. So why did he come to John in the Jordan? Matthew offers a little more detail here than Mark. And in Matthew 3, he writes that Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me." So John recognized the sinlessness of Christ and was reluctant to baptize his cousin. And then Jesus says this in Matthew 3, verse 15. He says, Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." That phrase, "fulfill all righteousness," is key. Jesus submitted himself to baptism in order to identify with sinful man, though he was the man with no sin. He was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, to obey all things necessary to fulfill the righteousness that God would require of us. R.C. Sproul says this: Jesus explained that his task as Messiah was to submit himself to every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, to obey every dimension of the law in full, to keep every requirement that God had given to his people. So, even though he was not a sinner, he sought to submit to baptism, to identify with John the Baptist and the rest of sinful humanity in order to fulfill all righteousness. Romans chapter 8, verse 3, really helps us understand it. The Apostle Paul says this: "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do." Did you get that? God has done. What is God? He has done something for us that the law could not do. How? "By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh." And here it is, Romans 8, 4. "In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit." So here's what Paul is saying: the perfect righteousness required by the law of God, by the character of God, is fulfilled in us, not by us, but in us through Christ, who was sent by God in our likeness to live in the flesh, fully human, just like you and me, because it is the righteousness of Christ that enables us to live righteously through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul is saying there in Romans 8. And yet here in Mark 3, who do we see next at the baptism of Jesus but the Holy Spirit? Verse 10, "And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" Notice the Trinitarian presence here at the baptism of Jesus. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are all involved here. The Son of God submits to the baptism which was required by the righteousness of God to identify with those He came to save. The Spirit of God descends upon Him and anoints Jesus for His mission ahead. And the Father speaks in approval of the perfect obedience of His Son. John 6:38, Jesus says, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." Jesus always sought to please His Father. And friends, there is a rich love here within the triune Godhead as the Father lovingly approves of His Son. 17 years ago, I lost my own father unexpectedly to death. And when he was 54 years old, just 11 years older than I am now. And there isn't a day that goes by that I don't wonder if he would be pleased with me and the man that I have become. Because there is something in every son that craves the approval and affirmation of his father. But the reality is that sometimes we aren't very pleasing to our fathers, are we? Sometimes we fail them. Sometimes they don't approve of us. And friends, this is where this passage gets sweet for us today. Because we may disappoint our earthly fathers, but because of the substitutionary life of Jesus, whose perfect and pleasing obedience is accounted to us by faith, we never disappoint our heavenly Father. Never. Listen to what Bishop J.C. Ryle, the 19th century Anglican pastor, says about this verse. "There is a rich mine of comfort in these words for all of Christ's believing members. In themselves and in their own doings, they see nothing to please God. They are daily sensible of weakness, shortcoming, imperfection in all our ways. But let us recollect that the Father regards us as members of His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. He sees no spot in us. He beholds us as in Christ, clothed in His righteousness and invested with His merit. We are accepted in the Beloved. And when the holy eye of God looks at us, He is well pleased." Ephesians 1:5 says that the Father has predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. Brothers and sisters, if we are in Christ this morning, we are accepted by God. We are pleasing, infinitely pleasing to God in Christ. We are righteous as He is righteous, so that when the Father looks at us, He sees the perfect obedience of His Son. He sees us dressed in the blameless righteousness of His Son. Friends, that's good news for us this morning. Do you and I obey our Heavenly Father perfectly? No. We don't. Do we love Him like we should? No. We don't. Do we love others like we should? Do we walk in blameless holiness before the Lord? No. But we have a substitute who did. So the next time that Satan whispers in your ear, "What a worthless, disappointing failure you are," remind yourself that in Christ you are well pleasing to the Father. Rejoice in the righteousness of Christ, your substitute in life and in death. The next thing that we see here in this passage is that Jesus not only identifies with us in His baptism, He identifies with us in His temptation. Look at verse 12. The Spirit immediately drove Him out into the wilderness. And He was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and He was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to Him. Temptation in the Bible takes several forms. Sometimes it means an enticing to sin. Other times it simply means to be tested. And still other times it means to be tried through affliction. All three are in view here in the temptation of Jesus. The details of this episode are very slim in Mark. He only gives two verses to it. Matthew uses 11 verses to describe the episode, and Luke uses 13. But all three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record that Jesus was sent by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days and that He was there tempted by Satan. Perhaps the most puzzling detail of this entire encounter is that the Son of God was driven by the Spirit of God into the wilderness. The word here in the original language literally means to cast out. So the same Spirit that had anointed Christ at His baptism for His mission now cast Him out into the wilderness where He would endure a season of temptation, trial, and testing by the devil. And again, as with His baptism, we must ask the question, why did Jesus need to be tempted? And the answer is the same. So that the Son of God would identify with sinful man and live as the Son of Man. Mark says that Jesus was in the wilderness. Now friends, this is not the rugged but beautiful wilderness of the North American Rockies. A landscape full of snow-capped peaks and lush forest, you know, the kind of picture that we set as our computer wallpaper. This is not that kind of wilderness. No, this is the rugged, harsh wilderness of the Judean desert. In fact, one of the Old Testament Hebrew words that is translated as wilderness means place of desolation. Mark says He was there with the wild beast. Friends, this was a desolate and dangerous place. There were no scenic overlooks here. But why the wilderness? Because just like His forerunner John, the wilderness is where God meets with His prophets. And for 40 days, Christ was there in the wilderness, really mirroring the 40-day wilderness experiences of the prophets Moses. Remember, he was in the wilderness 40 days, on the mountain for 40 days. Elijah, same 40-day wilderness experience. And so, friends, please don't miss the redemptive implication here. Like Moses, Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness because He is the better Moses, the one who completely fulfilled the law of Moses. Like Elijah, Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness because He is the true Elijah, the ultimate fulfillment of what all the Old Testament prophets said would come. And perhaps most importantly, like Israel, who was tested 40 years in the wilderness and found to be unfaithful, Jesus is the true Israel, the true vine, who was tested for 40 days in the wilderness but remained faithful, and would save for Himself a people who would be accounted as faithful in Him. And though the Bible only records three specific temptations in Matthew and Luke, Mark doesn't record the specific ones, but there are three, we must assume that Jesus was tempted for the entire 40 days and that the three that are recorded were Satan's last salvo, his last attempt at the height of Christ's physical weakness and hunger as he fasted. Satan sought to seduce him into sin. Matthew and Luke tell us that Jesus was tempted to turn stones into bread because he was hungry. He instead trusted in the Word of God to be sufficient to sustain him in his weakness. Satan tempted him to throw himself from the top of the temple, even correctly quoting but misapplying God's promise in the book of Psalms to save him. Jesus would not tempt the Lord by putting himself in harm's way. And then Satan's last best shot was to tempt Jesus to bow down to him in return for all the kingdoms of the world. Friends, he's basically offering Christ a shortcut to glory. If you will just bow down and worship me, all of this will be yours. But again, Jesus refused to succumb to the worldly enticement of the devil, and he emerged from the wilderness sinless. In thought, word, and deed. And Mark says that he was refreshed by the angels. But you know, this wasn't the only time that Jesus was tempted by Satan. It certainly wouldn't be the last. There can be no question that he was tempted in his childhood, in his teen years, all throughout his adult life, until his very last breath on the cross. Do we not think that even as the mockers came by and said, he saved others, but he cannot save himself, that Satan was not whispering in his ear, come down from this cross. You don't have to suffer this. He was tempted his entire life. And so, friends, this one episode here in Mark is really about the faithfulness of Christ in the face of temptation. And oh, how we need this in our lives, in our own experience of temptation. Hebrews 4:15 says that the Son of God was in every way tempted like we are, yet without sin. Though he faced the same temptations that we do, he did not fall like we do. He never faltered. He never failed. His obedience to the righteous law of God was perfect. It was flawless. Friends, this is good news for us this morning, because when was the last time that you and I yielded to temptation? Perhaps this morning. Perhaps even now, as your mind may be wandering, thinking about other things except for Christ and his glory. You see, this is not just about those obviously immoral sins like lying or stealing or pornography or drunkenness. Those are the easy ones to identify. It's the inner sins of the heart, the hidden ones that we yield to every day of our lives. Pride, secret lust, discontentment, hidden anger, worry, complacency, unforgiveness, bitterness, things that may not be so visible, yet are even more dangerous to our souls. Things that we don't do, that we should do. These are sins of omission, failing to love God supremely and to make Him our lives first priority, failure to love others as we should, failure to stand for truth when truth is attacked, failure to forgive others when we ourselves have been forgiven so much. Friends, have we done this perfectly? Now, the answer is not this. It is not, no, I'm not perfect, but I try. No. Our best righteousness, our best effort, Isaiah said, is as filthy rags. We need a substitute who did it for us. Failure to trust God when life gets hard. That's a sin. Do we realize that this morning? These are all sins that we commit. And these are all sins that Jesus did not commit, though He was tested in every way, exactly like us. So the answer for us this morning is not to say, well, I try my best. I hope it's good enough. Abandon your best, friends. Cling to His best, to His perfect and pleasing obedience. But oh, how often do we cling to our own? We need the perfect, active obedience of Christ applied to our hearts and lives every single day so that when we fail, not if we fail, when we fail, we can run. Not away from God, but to God, to the one who did not fail, to the one who lived in our place, and that His perfect righteousness would be ours. Friends, please hear and understand the significance of this. Jesus, the Son of God, has identified with us. Have you ever had a troubling situation in your life? Maybe a trial you're going through, a test, a temptation, something. And you've tried to talk to a friend about it. But the way they responded just showed you that they really don't understand what you're going through at all. That ever happened? They just can't identify with you in your suffering and in your pain. They don't know what you're going through. They don't know what to say. But not Jesus. Friends, He knows our every weakness, just like the great hymn says. He knows our limitations. He knows when we're at the end of our rope. He knows the inner struggles that we have in war with our own sin. He knows our worries, our fears, our sorrows. He sees our tears when no one else is there to see them. And friends, it's time to let all those go this morning. It's time to lay these burdens down at the cross and find there a substitute who has done it all for us in our place. One of the other verses from the hymn by Horatius Bonar that I quoted from to begin my message, another verse says this: "Not on the tears which I have shed, not on the sorrows I have known, another's tears, another's griefs, on these I rest, and these alone. O Jesus, Son of God, I build on what Thy cross has done for me." The life and the death of Jesus Christ is the refuge that we have to flee to this morning. Run to it, friends. Find yourself hidden in the cross of Christ, where His death has satisfied the wrath of God and His life has satisfied the righteousness of God for us. Upon a life I have not lived. Upon a life we have not lived. Upon a death that we did not die. Another's life, another's death, we stake our whole eternity. Let's pray.